So this morning we were looking at the subject of living in the presence of God our Father, and this evening we are looking at the subject of living towards our brethren, or in the presence, we could say, of our brethren, which of course includes the sisters as well as the brothers. So this morning, as Peter reminded his readers of the cost of their redemption, which he had mentioned already back in chapter 1 and verse 21, that we were purchased or redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That was the cost of our redemption, and having reminded us of that and how we were to live in the presence of our Father, Peter now shows us how this second table of the law, love towards our brethren, is to be expressed. And in this passage, he is going to zero in on two commands. Now, just to see how well you were listening this morning, I said that there were three commands that we looked at in the passage this morning. Do you remember what they were? If you didn't write them down, of course, it's more difficult to remember. But I said the first one was what? To set your hope fully, right? To be expectant on the grace that is coming to us at the revelation of Jesus. Secondly, it was to be holy, right? And thirdly, to be reverent, yes. To live in reverential fear in the presence of our Father who is an impartial judge. So this evening we are adding two more commands that are given to us in the Greek text. And as I said this morning, because Peter loves to use participles, some of them he does with an imperatival or command flavor. And so some of the English translations pick up those participles and actually make them into commands. And that happens again in this passage. But there are really only two fundamental commands that Peter gives us here. And the first one is to love one another. Now that's not too hard to remember, is it? To love one another. And you'll see that he gives us that command in verse 22. Love one another fervently or earnestly from a pure heart in verse 22. Then the second command is going to be in chapter 2, which is that we are to desire spiritual nourishment. We are to desire spiritual nourishment. We'll come to that as we come into that paragraph. Okay, so the first one then is to love one another. We're going to look, first of all, this is actually the passage of verses 22 to 25, but the command itself is found in verse 22. Now, what is the preparation that is required if we are going to obey this command? Well, Peter says there are two preparations that are needed. And the first one, I've kind of reversed the order here from the order in the passage. The first one I've taken as being in verse 23, having been born again. If we are going to obey this command to love one another, we need to have experienced the new birth, which can only be accomplished by God granting that to us. It's the birth from above, the birth that is brought about by the work of the Spirit, bringing us into the family of God through His energizing power. And Peter mentions that in verse 23. Where he says, having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So this very Word of God that we are looking at this evening is the means that God uses to bring about this new birth. Then the second preparation that's required is in verse 22, having purified your souls. Both of these preparations, if you like, use a tense in the Greek known as the perfect. And what it really means is that it's an action that's been has taken place in the past, but it has ongoing results. So the birth has taken place, but it has ongoing results, which become evident in our lives. And likewise, this matter of purification, he focuses on an action that has taken place, and I believe it's that conversion, when that purification has taken place, and it has ongoing results as we continue in the Christian life. Now, the reference to your souls indicates the inward spiritual nature of the purification here. And this purification, as I said, looks back to a specific past experience that has this present result. The cleansing took place at a time of the reader's regeneration, so that they were in a state of being clean. The impact of that cleansing extends beyond mere external separation from heathen worship and habits to the abandonment of false principles and beliefs and evil desires and passions. The purification that is necessary, that purification is a necessary antecedent to life in the Christian community. Now remember that at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter had made clear that God made no distinction between Jewish and Gentile believers, since the purification that initiates the Christian life was accomplished by God through faith and involved the giving of the Holy Spirit, back in Acts 15, 8 through 9. Now here, in 1 Peter 1:22, Peter focuses on their experience of that initial cleansing that took place by their obeying the truth through the Spirit. So that was all involved in their initial cleansing at the time of their conversion or regeneration. Now I'll just share this with you from Grudem, because it gives you another perspective, then I'll show you where what side of the fence I fall on, so to speak. One of the commentators, Grudem, states, however, that Christians are never in the New Testament said to be active agents in God's initial cleansing of their souls at conversion. On the other hand, they are said to be active in the progressive work of sanctification, and gives some scriptures for that. Let us remember, however, that believers are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Remember, that was Paul's word in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. So believers certainly are active in their sanctification, because God enables them, enables us to be active in this area. Similarly, Peter's readers were active in their initial cleansing only because God made them willing to obey him in the matter of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of conversion. So in that sense, I'm saying that, yes, I would agree with Hebert that believers are active at the initial time of our initial cleansing, because God is enabling us to repent and to believe. It seems to me that the force of the perfect active participle here, having purified, is best understood as referring to the initial conversion as a completed event in the past with its continuing effects. Now that actually is a quote from Grudem. So is he contradicting himself? No, he's not contradicting himself. But I quote him again there because it shows that he allows this interpretation, you see, that it does refer to the initial cleansing at the time of conversion. So he allows that, even though he favors the view that the perfect active participle here more likely refers to the ongoing work of sanctification. So where am I falling on the fence or off the fence on this issue? I'm saying that, yes, the cleansing that is required I believe, takes place at the time of conversion, when we are forgiven our sins and given peace with God. We are washed and cleansed at that time, when we are brought to faith in Jesus. And then, so in that sense, we are active. We are the ones who have repented. We are the ones who have believed. Again, we know it's because God has enabled us to do that. But then, of course, the ongoing work of cleansing takes place in the whole process of sanctification as we continue to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So the preparation then that is required is both the new life, having been born again, and cleansing from sin. But how does God bring us these blessings, and what means does he use? So the preparation then that is needed, yes, but how is this preparation realized? And Peter says it's by the truth. By the truth. In other words, it doesn't happen through a closed Bible or a failure to listen to the Word of God being taught or preached, and of course read by ourselves and studied by ourselves. So it is not accomplished by a closed Bible, but by an open Bible to which we are giving careful attention. So the truth of God is necessary for this new birth, which is accomplished, Peter says, negatively, not by corruptible seed. Did you see that in verse 23? Since you have been born again, not of corruptible or perishable seed. All right. Natural birth results from perishable seed. We know that when we were brought to birth physically, that could be referred to as perishable seed because our human lives that result from that seed is mortal. We are going to die unless Christ returns first. So in one sense, we have been brought to birth physically through perishable seed. However, this new birth that we're talking about here is not brought about by corruptible or perishable seed, but Peter says by the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Now, we know that the seed is the Word of God, for example, from the parable of the sower in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8 and verse 11. We are told that the seed is the Word of God. And even here, Peter is telling us that this imperishable seed is the living and abiding Word of God. So this word, then, this truth is necessary to bring about this new birth. The truth is also necessary for cleansing, which is accomplished by obeying the truth. The truth distinguishes Christianity from the errors of heathen religions. Obedience means not mere mental assent, but active submission to God's will. The readers were to obey the exhortations just mentioned. Growth in obedience to be holy and to fear the discipline of an impartial Father that we read about this morning, who redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ, will lead to deeper love among Christians. When it comes to the blood of Christ, I wanted to share with you that when my wife and I have traveled down to St. Jacob's a number of times, there's a certain farm we like to visit, and this particular farm has a harness shop in it, you know, where the man who runs the harness shop, he repairs many of the harnesses, the bridles, and so on that the horses use. You know, among Mennonite country down there, they're still using horses and buggies and that kind of thing, right? So in this harness shop, this man who is a grandfather, he works in this shop. And when we were there one time, we said to him we were told to come to his farm because they were still operating their farm without electricity. You know, they weren't tied into the power of this world in their view. And so he said to me, well, my grandson has just bought this farm from my son, And next week, he's bringing the electricity in. So the grandson has a different perspective on tying into the electrical power of the world. But not only that, what I wanted to say was this. This particular grandfather, every time we've met with him at that harness shop, he always makes a point of speaking about the precious blood of Christ. That is such a dead center with him that any of these tourists who come by his farm to see his harness shop, he wants them to be sure they understand why that precious blood was shed. And so Peter reminds us, doesn't he, in this passage, that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Okay, so the truth that Peter speaks of here then is necessary for the new birth. It's necessary for cleansing. Thirdly, it's necessary because it shares in the character of its divine author. It is living and abiding forever. It stresses the vitality of the Word of God and its permanence. So when we hold the Scriptures and open the Scriptures, let us remember that this Word, because of it being the Word of God, is a Word that is powerful, it is vital, it is life-giving, and it is permanent. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my Word will never pass away. I asked Dr. Gerald Griffith one time about his own conversion. You know, he was the one who pastored Calvary Church for quite a few years here in the city. And my wife and I had the privilege of going to their 90th celebration of the church anniversary, 90th anniversary. That was just maybe a week or so ago we were there. And lo and behold, Dr. Griffith was the visiting preacher. He's still living in Toronto. 97 years of age, and he was the one who brought the message. And, you know, he's using a cane. He comes up to the platform, puts the cane aside, and told us how he struggled, you know, to get that message ready. But he opened up the Great Commission in a way I have never heard it before, with such energy, such devotion, such passion for the one, Jesus Christ, who gave us that Great Commission, and what he is accomplishing through it in the world. As you may know, Dr. Griffith's wife, who was known as Mrs. G, had a radio ministry that went around the world, a visit with Mrs. G. She's passed on to glory, but he is continuing his journey here, and as busy as ever, he tells us, you know, not so much in preaching now, but in helping with the ministry that his wife had started and kept going for many years. It's being now put into many languages of the world, those Bible stories alive. So he's very much involved in that still. So if you're thinking of retiring, you know, when you reach 80 or 85 or so on, remember Dr. Griffith still preaching at the age of 97. And let's just keep pressing on by God's grace. Okay, so this truth then that we've been talking about here, which is the Word of God, is very powerful. It is permanent. It's life-giving. And this description of the truth is based, of course, on the Old Testament authority that we read earlier from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. And what Peter does, as Isaiah did, he contrasts the transitoriness of natural creation, you know, the grass withers and so on, with the unfailing continuance of the divine utterance. And I was going to say this about Dr. Griffith's conversion. When I asked him about it, he said, when he was visiting the home of his future bride, they were getting to know each other at that point, but he said when he saw her father take the Bible and put it on the table at the mealtime, and just the way he treated it with such respect, it really touched him as a young man of 17 at the time. And he realized that this must be a very precious word indeed. And it just gave him that realization of how we ought to respect the written word of God. So this kind of seed then, which is God's truth, quickened by this kind of power, that is God's Spirit, to bring about new life and cleansing is what it takes. The Holy Spirit is active, of course, in bringing about that new life known as regeneration. Now, the truth is also necessary because it alone is the good news which was preached to the leaders, to the readers, and that is how Peter closes verse 25. He says, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Now, I didn't continue reading in Isaiah 40, but if you were to go on beyond verse 8 of Isaiah 40, you would realize that Isaiah is talking about the good news. The good news is what he focuses on after the portion that I read. And of course, Peter is reminding us here that this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you, he says, to you, my readers. Now, the preparation that is required then is realized by the truth, the Word of God, but it's also realized through the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the divine agent or the enabler. It is the Spirit who authored the truth and uses it for our regeneration and cleansing. So when we open the Bible, it is certainly appropriate for us to say, Lord, even to address the Holy Spirit directly and say, Spirit of God, please open the eyes of my understanding that I may understand the Scriptures and empower and enable me to put into practice what you reveal to me in your precious word. It's very appropriate for us to pray that way because it shows our complete dependence upon God, the Spirit of God, the author, to give us the understanding of his word. Now, if we prepare ourselves in this way to obey this command, to have a sincere love for our brethren, this preparation then is going to result in the fulfillment of this command. And we are to express this love, Peter says, fervently or earnestly. The word there used means with full intensity, at full stretch. It's sort of the word that is used when a horse is in full gallop, all the muscles straining as that horse gallops at full stretch. It yearns for the welfare of our brother. Love one another, Peter says, for you have all been born anew into a fellowship of God's people, which will last eternity. So that brother here on earth and that sister that we are learning to love, that is a relationship that is going to continue forever and ever. And we're only starting in this life to learn how to love the way we are going to love in heaven forever. An example, of course, is the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. There the injured man who had been robbed by these thieves and left for being half dead, the injured man had a right to be loved because God had given a responsibility to the Samaritan to love his neighbor. The injured man's right to be loved was violated by the priest and the Levite since they disobeyed their God-given responsibility to love their neighbor when they passed by on the other side and did nothing to help this injured individual. It reminds me of a situation we had in Nigeria one time when Dr. McCain's driver, Andrew, was taking us somewhere on the highway, and he suddenly realized that a vehicle had gone over the edge down an embankment. He right away pulled his car to a stop, dashed out of the car, and dashed down that embankment to see if the people down there were okay. And I thought to myself, aren't you kind of taking your life into your hands, like risking your life to go fly over that embankment and see what's going on down there, because I mean I was a stranger in the country, right? I was a foreigner, and I didn't understand Nigerian culture very well at that point. Still, probably don't. But at the same time, we finally did have a little accident ourselves. Not that we were driving, but a lady was injured. I don't know if I told you this story. A lady was standing on the side of the road, and we were being taken from Abuja to Jos. This was our last trip to Nigeria. And as we were driving about, say, 70, 80 kilometers an hour down this highway, this about 20-year-old girl steps against our van, steps against it. And you know, at that speed, our mirror hit her on the shoulder, knocked her over down this little embankment. That's where we found her when we finally got stopped and came back to check things out. Well, by that time, about four Nigerian young men from the nearby village had heard what happened. They had already run to the situation, and they were checking her out. So we then had to rearrange our whole travel plans. We had to make room in our vehicle, put her in the front seat in a way that she could be transported, and take her to the nearest hospital. And she ended up being in two different hospitals to be treated. Fortunately, there was no serious injuries that she suffered. But you see, just 3 seconds or 5 seconds earlier, if she would have stepped out, we would have driven over her likely and killed her. And what would have been the reaction of the village to us at that point? They could have, in revenge, in anger, just taken our lives just like that. You know, for doing something like that. That's what can happen there. And so God spared us in a remarkable way and made it clear to us that, and there was a young Christian man among those who was trying to help her. He came with us in the van, you know, and accompanied us, stayed with us the entire 5 hours we were attending to her needs until her sister finally came and brought her home. And then, of course, there were expenses that had to be paid, which we did later on from Jos. Through an account that the radiologist is very kind, did the radiology work on her, and he said that he would be willing to receive the money from us and pass it on to her for whatever other expenses she would have to have in the immediate future. Well, it came to a point finally after a few weeks where we told this man that we said we feel we have fulfilled our responsibility to her. Do you agree? He said, yes, I agree. I think you have done all that you need to do. So I will inform the family that they're now responsible for any other care that she may need. So you see how delicate things can be, and yet the Lord enabled us and protected us as we sought to help her in that time of her difficulty. But you know, we no doubt can all think of situations where we have encountered people in need, genuine need, and maybe we didn't stop. Maybe we didn't change our plans to assist them in a way that we might have at the time. So this is a reminder to us, isn't it, that this fervent love is a love that is exercised earnestly, and it seeks the welfare of someone who is in need of that love. So it must be a fervent love, Peter says. It must be a non-hypocritical or a sincere love for our brothers and sisters, because it comes out of a pure heart. One of the first marks of genuine growth and holiness in individuals and churches is earnest love for fellow Christians. Our character can be dramatically and permanently changed through the power of the Holy Spirit as He enables us to obey the Lord in this matter of a fervent, non-hypocritical love. So that is our first command, is to love one another fervently or sincerely or earnestly. Then the second command we come to in the next paragraph, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and that command is that we are to desire spiritual nourishment. If love is to grow and flourish towards God and our brethren, conditions for growth must be cultivated. We might entitle this paragraph, Growing Conditions for Believers. So notice first of all the preparation that is required. It is in verses 1 and 3. Peter says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious or kind or good, in verse 3. That is the condition. If we have tasted this goodness and graciousness of the Lord, Peter says, then how we need to respond. It reminds us of Psalm 34:8. The word gracious is also used of a manageable or easy yoke in Matthew 11:30, when Jesus says to take his yoke upon us, because it is a gracious or manageable yoke. And to have tasted the goodness of the Lord is to create an enormous appetite for all he has to offer, one of the writers pointed out. So in light of this then, Peter says in verse 1, so put away or lay aside a number of things. If we are going to desire the spiritual nourishment that we need. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, when Peter says, therefore, he's referring us back to the command to love one another in chapter 1, verse 22. What are we to lay aside if we are to desire spiritual food? Well, he mentions five things here. He mentions all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So let's look at them just briefly one by one. All malice is any active ill will we might have towards someone. This more general term, this first one, may embrace the next four, where Peter spells out what does active ill will look like in some specifics. Secondly, he says, all deceit or guile. This refers to manipulating others for personal advantage. It uses lies. It is linked with violence. In Isaiah 53:9, for example, we read about Jesus in Isaiah 53, which is that fourth servant song predicting his sufferings and the glories that would follow. Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave, the grave of Jesus, with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So deceit and violence go together. Think of it in a case where you have a marriage situation and if one of the partners is unfaithful, for example, and a third party gets involved, and when that is discovered, for example, if it's a jealous husband, sometimes what can happen is he murders both his wife and the other individual and commits suicide. Those kind of things have happened, haven't they? Where the deception that lasted for a time is exposed and the violence then follows. So deception and violence do go together. There was a time at TBS when we went through quite a trial, and the Lord did bring about a wonderful resolution, but it was at that time that this verse became very meaningful to me, and I shared it with some other brethren, that the violence that was done against us as a faculty, where we were all summarily fired, was because of deception that was allowed to be listened to and acted upon. But in the end, within less than 2 weeks, we were all reinstated when the Lord reversed the entire situation in a remarkable way. So that reminded, and at that time I was reading this passage as I was going to the Lord's Supper, and I said to the person that was driving me, I said, the reason what happened to us is simply what is said of Jesus here. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So Peter says we must get rid of all deceit, any attempt to fail to be totally truthful and honest and transparent. And then, thirdly, he says hypocrisy. Well, the Greek says actually hypocrisies, plural, giving the impression that you are more spiritual than you really are. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 in the early church? They appeared more sacrificial than they really were. They wanted to imitate the sacrificial giving of other believers in that early Christian community. And so when they sold the property and brought the proceeds to the apostles, they kept back some for themselves, pretending that they were giving the amount of the total sale. You see, they were being deceptive. They had the right to keep whatever they wanted to keep. You know, it was their property. They were selling it. They could keep whatever they wanted to and give the rest. But to pretend that they were giving the entire thing, when in fact they were not, they were being deceptive. And what did God do? He struck Ananias dead in front of Peter. And when his wife came in a few hours later, and he mentioned this to her about that deception, she fell down dead at the same time. And God was showing us in the very beginning of the early church that he is not going to tolerate deception of any kind. That's a very serious offense against God, and it, of course, brings shame upon the name of Jesus within the church. So they were actually masking inward evil by an outward show of righteousness. Then Peter says, put aside all envy. Again, it's plural in Greek, envies. That's desiring what others are or have. It is the opposite of thankfulness to God for the good which comes to others. Remember Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, back in 2 Kings 5, he envied the wealth of leprous Naaman, which Elisha refused to accept. In seeking to procure that wealth by deceptive means, Gehazi ended up with the exposure of his covetous heart and Naaman's leprosy. In similar fashion, as I said, Ananias and Sapphira envied the spiritual reputation of other sacrificial believers, and they used deceit to cover up their hypocrisy. Then Peter says, remove all slander, literally all evil speakings, again plural. This includes things like backbiting, gossip, defamation of character. Ask yourself when tempted to speak about others, is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? If we take time to ask those questions before we speak about someone else, I think it will help us to avoid what Peter is warning us here, all evil speakings. Sometimes it is necessary to warn God's servants of those who do harm to the cause of Christ. Paul exposed the erroneous teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2, 17-18, and also the harm done by Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4, 14-15. So the first four that Peter mentions here deal with the inner motivation. And the fifth one, which is slander, deals with the powerful laser destruction by the tongue. Note that wrong relations with our fellow Christians may put us off of our spiritual food. So, what are the resources that are going to be required for us to desire spiritual nourishment? Of course, we need the pure milk of the Word in verse 2. The pure milk of the Word. It is pure or unadulterated milk. It is the non-deceit, the unadulterated, the non-deceit milk. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul speaks of not adulterating the Word of God and uses the same word there. When the word pure is applied to wheat or wine, it has the sense of being pure or unadulterated. The pure spiritual milk means that God's word is free from impurity or imperfection. It will not deceive or lead its readers astray, and it affirms no falsehood. But it is not only pure and unadulterated, it is also rational or reasonable, sometimes translated spiritual milk. The word really is rational or reasonable pure milk. The same word is used elsewhere only in Romans 12:1, where Paul speaks of our reasonable service. The milk in view is food for the mind rather than for the stomach. The word of God for the mind. And so Peter then speaks of not only the pure milk of the word, but he speaks of the spiritual hunger or appetite that we need. And he says that this spiritual hunger or appetite should be like a newborn infant who longs for milk eagerly and frequently. In terms of our longing for spiritual nourishment, the Christian is always a newborn babe or a newborn infant. You know, some of Peter's readers could well have been Christians for 30 years by the time that Peter writes to them in Asia Minor, because some of them 30 years earlier had come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They were from some of those areas that Peter mentions in chapter 1, verse 1. They heard the gospel being preached by Peter at that time, 30 years earlier. So no doubt many of them took the gospel back to their home provinces, and they had been believers for a long time. But even so, their desire for spiritual food should still be like a newborn infant. All right, that's how our longing should be, no matter how far we have grown in the faith. And so what is the result of obeying this longing for spiritual food? The result, Peter says, is that by it you may grow up, and some translations say into salvation. That by it you may grow up into salvation. Or all that God has in mind for us to grow into as a result of having given us salvation. When we become sick physically, we tend to lose our appetite for physical food. When we fail to renounce sin and be cleansed of it, we will lose our appetite for spiritual food, namely the pure milk of the Word. Only the unadulterated, without deceit milk can cleanse the deceit of the heart. So what is the conclusion then to all of this? I close by saying, may God by His Spirit cause love to grow towards our fellow believers by cleansing us through His pure word and increasing our appetite for it, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Romans 8:4.